God's word for the sermon this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 5 as we return now after a couple week pause providentially. We return back to our study in the book of Joshua. We are looking this morning at Joshua chapter 5 verses 13 through 15. So I'll read these verses and then pray as I usually do. And then we'll hear, Lord willing, the preaching of this portion of God's word. Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet. The place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Amen. This is God's most infallible and errant and inspired word. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have heard your word read, two very clear accounts that show and demonstrate to us that you are indeed holy, that you alone are worthy of our worship. Yet you have condescended even to give us your word, even through the foolishness of its preaching, that we might be encouraged and edified and convicted, strengthened for the battle ahead that you have given to all of us. Father, we would ask that your Spirit now would illumine our minds and our hearts to these wonderful truths, that they would indeed help us as your people, a light to our path, food for our souls, that which guides us all of our days. Be gracious and help us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Throughout U.S. history, there have been, or only been, five-star generals. This rank is extremely prestigious, granting to the one holding this rank the title of General of the Army. On December 20th, 1944, Dwight D. Eisenhower was promoted to this rank. Not only did he hold the rank of General of the Army, he was also promoted as the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in Europe. Undoubtedly, Eisenhower held significant power. Yet, in spite of his rank and position, he was still subordinate to others, namely Winston Churchill and the then-serving President of the United States, President Roosevelt. Well, you and I may never see or even experience this sort of prestige in this life. We can watch and take notice of those who have and realize that no one is autonomous. Every creature on the face of the earth is subordinate to someone, even if that someone is God only. That state of subordination should cause you and I to realize that we, my friends, are not in control of what goes on in the world. Those events, these events that happen in our lives, small or large, are truly in the hands, ultimately, of a sovereign God. And this should cause, not panic, more alarm, but it, for the Christian, should be a means to bring great peace and great comfort. One only has to look back a few days in the lives of any individual, your life, myself, to realize and see how God's providence is indeed working throughout all of history. Even as it did in the days of the war with the then Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces, he too also was under subjection to others. And if he himself would not admit that, he would, I think, readily admit that he too was in subjection to a very supreme commander, the Lord of glory, the God of heaven and earth. And in much the same way, Joshua comes face to face with that true reality and truth as we see it given to us in the words penned in the verses 13 through 15 of Joshua 5. Joshua is the leader of God's people. He is the general. He is the one who has been tasked by Jehovah himself to guide and lead and direct and orchestrate battle plans in order that they might then successfully take the land that was given to them, promised to them, and ensured that they would indeed conquer. He stands on the brink of war, a war that he has been told will be victorious. He stands ready to fight with weapons that are not equal to his enemy. Joshua is a man. Though only in a few short days ago he heard the voice of God tell him that he would indeed be successful. And whatever it is he set himself to do, he is still concerned, as any good leader would be. It is in this moment of solitude, in which Joshua is off on his own, by himself, alone and away from the people, Joshua is reminded and comforted with the fact that he is not the one that gets the victory. Nor does it even depend upon him for the victory to come. He may be the five-star general of the armies of Israel. He may be the true commander of these people. But he is not the one lone sovereign king and commander of the people of God. It is this commander he is about to meet. He is about to meet him on the plains of Jericho moments before he brings the people of God into war. So with that considered, I want to show you this morning the alone sovereign of heaven and earth and remind you of the comfort and that comes when we understand that he alone is in control. I want to show you that this text is indeed teaching us and ought to bring to us a comfort when we come face to face like Moses came face to face with this supreme sovereign. That as Joshua came face to face with this supreme sovereign, that as we have come face to face, indeed enjoy him face to face, as it were, each Lord's Day, that we ought to gain from that a comfort in a world that is troublesome and tiresome and difficult and requires the people of God to take up arms and do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That this comfort is designed to help us to recognize that we alone are not the answer, nor does it depend upon us for victory to arrive. It depends solely upon the commander of the army of the Lord. 2 points as we consider this, what has sometimes been considered a controversial passage within the text of Scripture. I don't understand why it is, but it has often been labeled that way. We will consider this under 2 points. First, we will consider the appearance of this commander. The appearance of this commander, and then the revealing of the commander. First, the appearance of the commander, and then the revealing of, which is the controversial part, of this commander. I'm going to first consider the appearance of the commander. The setting and the mood of these verses, while short, carry with it a weight. And as you read it, and read it contemplatively, place yourself in your mind's eye into the very frame and thoughts of Joshua here, in the weights of his responsibilities as a leader of the people. The weight that he carries as Dwight Eisenhower undoubtedly carried as he led the Allied troops into the battle of what we know as D-Day, where he knew thousands would be lost. The weight and responsibility before God that he shared and understood so clearly as he's there on the plains of Jericho. Verse 15, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. There, embedded just in the very opening line of this passage, of this section of God's Word, easily missed if we read too quickly, we note here a certain contemplative, meditative frame of the great commander of the armies of Jehovah on earth. He lifted up his eyes. We can presume, I think, safely that he was in a posture of prayer, he was in a posture of meditation, he was in a posture of contemplation as to what is about to occur, which was going to occur very soon, very quickly. In fact, Joshua 6 gives us the very first battle that he will lead them, the people of God, into. The setting is one of great weight, mood that cast upon this great leader a burden. It comes in, really, as we considered a number of weeks ago, I forget now how many, it seems like a long time, and I don't think it's been that long, but long enough. And so by way of even reminder, that here we have Joshua behaving in really a post-sacramental preparedness. We notice in chapter 5 that the simple means of grace, the sacraments, both of the Passover that was celebrated there, and the first Passover in Canaan that was offered, and we now know and have been shown that this is fulfilled in what we enjoy and privilege and benefit each Lord's Day as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Joshua is on the wake of this very sacramental element, aspect. He's reflecting upon these things in a post-sacramental way. The people of God, including Joshua himself, have been equipped. Not with swords and guns and weapons of the typical earthly warfare that we might consider and think necessary, but spiritually. That they might recognize that the battle that lies before them is not merely a physical fight, but it's a spiritual one as well. And he's reflecting upon these various truths that we too ought to be doing when we participate in the sacraments that we have been afforded by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to merely go through the motions of the Lord's Supper and do that because it's what we do, because it's Sunday and that's what the church does. We are to do that with the frame and idea and mindset that we are being prepared and to leave this place as prepared people, reflecting upon that which we have just done and how the Lord himself, by his Spirit, has prepared each of you to enter into battle and to engage the world. The flesh and the devil. Joshua is in this state of post-sacramental preparedness. He's also in a state of post-sacramental meditation. He is alone. We don't know what he was doing necessarily, whether he was praying, and whether I can say that with dogmatism. I can't, but it does seem reasonable given what we know of the man, a servant of the Lord, a man after the heart of God, chosen by God. It seems reasonable to say, at least by inference, that Joshua, as he is there, as he lifts up his eyes, that in the moment before he lifts up his eyes and he sees this man he does not know yet, standing before him, he was engaged in some form of prayer and meditation. And as we know something of him, I don't think that's a stretch by any means. He's meditating upon all that he's been told. He's thinking about all that he has been promised. And he has seen it demonstrated in the visible sign of the Passover meal that represents what? Deliverance from the tyranny of slavery. All of this, he's placing his hope and his trust in. He's surveying even the city of Jericho, as a good commander would do. He's investigating what is in front of him. Notice how the text puts it. When Joshua was by Jericho. He is close enough to see it. He is close enough to witness it, to look at its mammoth size and the walls that surround it, and probably wonder, as any man would, how the Lord is going to accomplish this promise that he has given to him, and what glorious ways will it be unfolded in the days to come. He's surveying the city, meditating upon the Lord and his promises. Will he be with us as he has promised he would be? Am I truly ready, he might be thinking, and able to lead these people as he has been charged to do? Many of us, I suspect, throughout our Christian lives have questioned or have thought aloud, even, not in a sinful way, but in a human way, are the promises of God truly yes and amen for me? Are they guaranteed? I always feel that way, Lord. I don't always have that warm and fuzzy feeling or some motion of the Spirit that leads me to have this touchy-feely experience of those truths. Undoubtedly, we have doubted. I've doubted. But then we have to do, even as Joshua did, and remind ourselves of the propositional truths of our precious doctrine. That a God who does not lie will accomplish all that he has promised in the lives of his people. Joshua is facing a daunting task. And undoubtedly he is wondering. He is wondering this before his God. Oftentimes in the life of the church, leadership itself, regardless of whether it's in the secular world or the sacred, leadership is lonely. I can attest to that as a pastor. I can also attest to it as one who has worked in management through many years prior to seminary and ministerial life. I suspect it was part of the wilderness training of my own preparedness for the work of the ministry. But regardless of whether that's true or not, leadership is lonely. And it often is. Joshua was not immune to that feeling. He understands what it's like. And he turns to his God. He turns to him in contemplation and prayer, and post-sacramental preparedness and meditation upon these various truths. He's pondering the matter. Matters of life and death. We too, like Joshua, these things, they're not just reserved for leaders, but they're for us as well. We too must remember, we must ponder that the Christian life is not a life of ease and comfort, and oftentimes it is not convenient. But it is a life that is weighty. Indeed, it's a life that is filled with life and death moments. The souls of men and women, boys and girls, are at stake. Joshua all too well understood the weight that stood before him. Like Joshua, who meditated on God's word day and night, and the life-giving bread of life that is God's word, we too, if we're to be like him and be successful in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we must be like Joshua, meditatively thinking, preparing the means that God has given to the church to do the work that is in front of us. And in this manner in which Joshua there is preparing for this labor, a startling appearance occurs. There is what is, in the words of one commentator, a dramatic interruption to his personal devotional time, if you will grant me that. What does the text tell us as he's there? He lifts up his eyes and behold, word that is not inserted into the text by accident. It's given to us, as you well know, by the Spirit of God. It's not happenstance. It's not coincidence. It's a jarring word. It's a word that's designed to get our attention. It's a word that demonstrates that something interrupts an event that was occurring previous. What was that interruption? As Joshua was looking down, he now lifts up his eyes. There was a man in front of him. Now that would be startling to a general, to a leader who's contemplating battle with the enemy. For all he knows, this is the enemy. He's startled by this event. There are two things to note about this man that appears in a startling manner before Joshua. First, he was unknown. He was unknown. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the reaction of Joshua. If it was a man that he knew, if it was one of his right-hand lieutenants, he would not have asked the questions he asked. He would not have been startled by the appearance, necessarily. Second, the man that was before him was ready for battle. The text makes it very clear to us that as he looks, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. A sign of combat. A sign of war. A sign of battle. Undoubtedly, if you were there, if I were there, we would probably take a very defensive posture, given the fact that it's an unknown person with a sword in his hand, and I am here by myself in a very precarious situation. There is indeed a dramatic interruption to the preparedness of the man of God. Then from that man comes a dramatic question. A dramatic question ensues. It follows from this startling interruption to Joshua's preparedness. Because Joshua, let's remember, is a warrior by trade. And so he asks a very natural question, doesn't he? Are you friend or foe? Are you for us? Nor are you against us. Now you can picture the scene there on the plains of Jericho. You can almost imagine what might have happened if the man whose identity is yet to be has yet been revealed says to this commander, this general by trade, "I'm a foe. I'm against you." Can you imagine the reaction of Joshua? Undoubtedly, he would have pulled his own sword, and we would have had a battle there on the plains of Jericho. The tension of the text is building through the question. The moment of decision now has arrived. What will Joshua do? And how might he respond? All of it depends upon the answer to the question that Joshua asks. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Verse 13. How does this unknown individual respond? We are here in the narrative at a pivotal moment, a decisive one, that will determine the course of events leading into the rest of the book itself. A revealing of the commander, the real, true commander, is about to be offered. And so he answers him in verse 14, rather oddly. No. Now we look at our Bibles, we look at our English Bibles, you'll note in your translation, at least in my translation in the ESV, there's a semicolon placed right after the no. The editors there, the translators believe that there is a certain break or pause deliberately placed there prior to the contrasting statements that are about to be made. It's there for effect. He doesn't say, "I'm friend," notice. Nor does he say, "I'm foe," notice. He simply says, "No." It's not exactly the answer to the question. Joshua asked him something and got an answer to a question he never asked. And you know in the Hebrew there is no punctuation, so much of that is interpretive, but the fact remains This individual merely says no. No what? I almost imagine Joshua's rather struggling and perplexed appearance. The answer to such a simple question. Joshua asked a question that each of you would have asked, however, in the circumstance of the day. You're in a time of war, and you're ready. What else is there to ask? Are you for us or against us? I need to know. Your life depends on it, and so does mine. Yet the man says no. Why? Because, and here's the deal, precisely because Joshua asked the wrong question. He asked the wrong question. Perhaps you are wondering, well, what question should he have asked? He should have said, who are you? Who are you? It's the very same question, in much the same way that Moses, the great servant of the Lord and arguably the most preeminent figure in all of the Bible outside of Jesus Christ, asked at the burning bush. There when he met what I would argue is a Christophany, the voice speaking from a bush that is not consumed. And in the dialogue between Jehovah and Moses, Moses finally says, who are you that I, and who should I tell the people sent me to you, to them? He wants to know his name. He wants to know something of his identity. Joshua should have done the same. Should have said to him, who are you? And it's on this very issue that the passage now turns to center, to the point, the real issue of this encounter between this unknown man, yet unknown, and the commander of the earthly armies of God. So the man now states, I am the commander of Yahweh. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. The words of one commentary to help us understand more deeply what is being communicated here says the following. The more general term, commander of the army, refers most commonly in the Old Testament, some 35 times, to a human military commander such as Phicol, the Philistine commander in Genesis 21 and 26. Sisera, the Canaanite commander in Judges chapter 4 or 1 Samuel 12. Abner, Saul's commander, 1 Samuel 14 and 17. Shobach, the Syrian commander, 2 Samuel 10. Joab, David's commander, from 1 Kings 1 and 2 and elsewhere. Omri, the Israelite commander, 1 Kings 16. Or Naaman, the Syrian commander, 2 Kings 5. All of these men carried that title, commander of the army of the Lord. In each of these cases, the commander was the supreme military authority. But he too, they too, were subordinate to someone else. It was always the king. The general of David's armies was not the supreme commander. David was. The general of Saul's armies was not the supreme commander. Saul was. In almost every case, the commander's name is found only along with the king's name, not by itself. Now you may think that means almost nothing or is irrelevant, but it's significantly important as we consider this encounter here in the plains of Jericho. Because we have, indeed, in the face of Joshua, the commander of the armies of the Lord, don't we? He is indeed the general of the army, the leader who directs and guides and commands the people to do whatever it is they are to do. Now he meets the one that's truly in charge. the one who orchestrates and designs and governs and even leads and trumps over the decisions of this earthly general. So placed right alongside and parallel. On one hand, we have the general of God's people. On the other hand, we have the general of all of heaven and earth, the true king, where there is no king. It's not earthly armies that this man has in mind as he answers the question, but angelic heavenly hosts that will fight at the will of the supreme sovereign. There's a starting reply, an answer to a question was not asked, an identification of his supreme right as commander, and then there is the sustaining presence that is communicated to Joshua there. Notice at the end of verse 14. Now I have come. Now I am with you. You are not merely knowledgeable of my existence. You behold it with your own eyes. This is what we know as an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the divine Godhead. This is a Christophany of the Old Testament. We know this is true because of the reactions and actions of Joshua himself. The very presence of God now is in his midst with him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were him on that day contemplating war, the loss of life in battle, that would bring me a great deal of comfort and hope. But those promises that earlier I may have been questioning in some capacity, the Lord meets the need of his servant. Shows himself to him. In other words, this man strengthens the promise of Joshua 1 to let him know that he is not alone and it's not up to you. It's up to me. That the battle that lies in front of you, Joshua, doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon me. All that I have told you is true. The armies of Jehovah will fight for you. I am here. I am present. And I am with you. So Joshua responds as any creature of dust ought to respond. He falls to his face, doesn't he? He falls on his face to the earth and he worships. Now, earlier I mentioned that there's some controversy as to whether this truly is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person. I see no way to get around the conclusion that it must be, because Joshua worshipped him. We know from the Old Testament, we know from the moral law of God, and Joshua certainly knew as well, that worship is reserved for God alone. Not for any man, no matter how powerful they may be, no matter what position or rank or title they hold, worship is designed and is reserved for the true God of heaven alone and no one else. And he is not rebuked by this man for falling to the earth and worshiping him. What else could he do? I can almost imagine the streams of tears that may have been flowing from the man of God there on those plains of Jericho, as he contemplated this great act and work that he's about to take up, and the comfort that must have come to him. And how does he express that comfort? By worship. Is that not what you and I do every Lord's Day? We worship on the first day of the week so that we can be prepared to go into the world and fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, because of the burden of this life. It's great and it's real. And we're relieved of that pressure and that recognition and that realization every Lord's Day that the battle is not up to us, it's up to him. And that's when we put our hope and our trust. And Joshua has been relieved of that burden. recognizing that the God of heaven is here and he will accomplish his purposes for me. And he will not leave me. And so he worships him for all that he has promised him and all that he has done for him and the comfort that he brings to him. The eyes of the servant of the Lord are opened. He knows that he is beholding this glorious second person of the Trinity, God the Son himself. And then he asks a question. The question that every one of us should ask every Lord's day. As you are now meeting in the very presence of God who is here, who is to be worshipped and deserves our worship for all that he has done and all that he has promised and all that he will accomplish and all that he has accomplished. Joshua asks this question. What does he say? What does my Lord say to his servants? What does my Lord say to his servants? Reminds me of Samuel. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. What does the Lord say to his servants? As we enter this place of every Lord's Day, as we come to hear from the commander of the armies of the Lord. You have it right here on the pulpit that I see every single time I stand here. Sir, we would wish to see Jesus. Not just see, but to hear from him. And he longs to hear from him. He has a desire, a frame in which he is ready and willing to do whatever it is that he tells him to do. And how much, so much, the church needs people with that attitude. To come to worship the King of Kings, the army, the commander of the armies of the Lord, and to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, I will do whatever you say. Speak to me, I will do whatever you tell me. And so he asks, what does my Lord say to his servant? Indicating his preparedness to hear and obey whatever it was that the supreme commander told him to do. We have in the response of the Son here, the very words that we read in Exodus 3, to take off your sandals from your feet, the place where you are standing is holy. Joshua is in the very presence of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, of which he would have longed to stay for eternity. But there was work to do and a commissioning to fulfill. Consider that next week in Joshua 6. Joshua 5 teaches us many things. The whole chapter itself is loaded with material and information and application for the church in the 21st century. This section itself particularly teaches us a number of lessons. First, the sacraments themselves are the means by which we are prepared for battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are the means of our warfare. We must use them. And they happen in the very context of worship. To miss these things is to miss the equipping of the Lord for you as people. I've said this before, and it's still true. To miss worship is to miss the preparation necessary for the good of your soul. Now you might think, well, you're preaching to the choir, we're all in this room. But you know, there are some that are not. They're friends of yours, they're loved ones, they're family members, whoever they are, and it'll grieve you. And you ought to, as God's people, remind them of that need. It's your responsibility to love your neighbor that much. Well, they won't like it. Maybe not. Leave that with the commander of the army of the Lord. You help them. Encourage them. The writer of the Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Second, Joshua 5 teaches us about worship itself. the first day of the week to prepare us ahead of time to take on the world, the flesh, and the devil. It reminds us, as it reminded Joshua, that we are not in charge around here. Your elders aren't. The passion that the Lord will bring to you won't be. The Lord is. And it's, since that's true, we must be like Joshua and Samuel. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. You are the supreme king, the great sovereign, the God who comforts and brings peace and hope and promise to beleaguered, pitiful people. Third, not only does Joshua 5 teach us about the sacraments and worship, it teaches us of the promises that God gives. We're not fighting this battle, this life alone. I know it feels that way sometimes. I know. I live in this world. I live in some ivory tower somewhere. It sometimes feels that way. But you're not alone. You have the Spirit of the living and true God. Any moment of any day, in any circumstance, you can cry out to Him. He's promised to you. He will be given to you. You've been promised the constant care. Not intermediate, not occasional care. Constant care with the commander of the army of the Lord to love and help you as you enjoy His presence and meditate upon His goodness to you, His redeemed people. It's a glorious chapter that brings hope to pilgrims in a difficult, difficult world. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this chapter in Your Word. How much it teaches us just through ordinary, it seems, events in the lives of Your people. We know these are for us as well. We thank You that You have come. The glorious Spirit is with us. That You have provided to us the means to be prepared through the worship of the triune God and the hearing of Your Word. We thank You that it depends on You. You can never fail. And so we look to You in awe and majesty, with hearts of gratitude, for a love that is so unable to be explained for the hearts of sinners. Help us, O Lord. We are Your servants. So speak, we pray, for Christ's sake.